Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I don't know about you, but I'm concerned. I think we've come down to the last hours of Earth's history. What do you think? This planet seems to be sitting in judgment for the last hour, and it sounds like old hat, doesn't it? Tired of listening to the idea that Jesus is coming again. We've been preaching it for 170 years now. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was commissioned to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. It seemed like an overwhelming task. In the 1880s, a man by the name of George King wanted to be a preacher. Did you ever hear of it? You read about the story of George King? He wanted to be a preacher. And the brethren let him give a sermon, and it was terrible. They said, no way, you're not a preacher. So they gave him some tracts, and he went out and he sold them. Come back the next week and sold them again. And then he impressed the Review and Herald to bind Uriah Smith's two books on Daniel and Revelation and put them in a nice binding, and he went out and he himself sold hundreds and hundreds of those books. That was the beginning of the publishing work. And this publishing work has gone clear around the world. This is the beginning of literature evangelist. Those bookmen have circled the world. But you know what's bothering me? Is we have divorced ourselves from these people who are destined to give that other angel of Revelation 18 the power that it needs. You see, a bookman only is a messenger for God, but the books laying on a shelf do nothing unless it has a messenger. What went wrong? I don't know. We can come up with millions of dollars, but we can't afford literature evangelists. I'm reading a book that was published this year by Review and Herald. It's called The Printed Prophets. They have an illustration in there that I'd like to share with you. How many of you are familiar with the Japanese bamboo plant? Are you familiar with a Japanese bamboo plant? In order to grow a Japanese bamboo plant, you prepare the soil, you fertilize it, and then you put the seedlings there. And you take care of the soil. The first year, nothing happens. The second year, nothing happens. The third year, nothing happens. The fourth year, nothing happens. Fifth year, nothing happens. Nothing is on the surface to indicate that something's going to grow. The sixth year, nothing happens. The seventh year, you got a little shoot. And in 12 to 13 weeks, under the right conditions, you have a plant that can grow 100 feet. It's inconceivable. But you know, the reason I illustrate this, we have been delivering books to thousands of people for the last 100 years here in Michigan. It's seed lying dormant, and just like the bamboo plant. The bamboo tree can withstand all kinds of hurricane force winds. Why? Because of the root system that has been developing. For 7 years, that root system of that bamboo plant is developing underground, unseen. And there's people today that are reading our books, contemplating the scenes that are taking place in Earth's history, watching, waiting for the right time to step out. There's two things that was the first thing that has rocketed my mind this past week. The second thing that has rocketed my mind was a presentation by Lewis Walton at ASI this past ASI convention. I've listened to his sermon 3 times now. It is astounding. This man takes history and shows what our conditions in this country are. It's not a matter of if we have a crash, but when. It isn't will the U.S. survive, but how much longer will God endure this nightmare of sin? You see, the question is, do we really want to see Jesus come? That's the question I've got to ask myself this morning. I didn't tell my wife this, but we went for a long walk last night. On the way back, in my mind, I was thinking about what it would be like living in the last scenes of Earth's history just before Jesus comes, and to be able to witness the second coming of Jesus. Living in desolate areas, waiting, watching for Jesus to return. I want you to turn with me again to the text that Brother Bob read, Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. I find some things that are very interesting in this text that have to do with us. Notice verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Full of bones. Verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Can you imagine? Have you ever walked in an area where, well, you don't see it so much anymore, but if you go back a few years, there were a lot of places in our country where animals had died, and the area was just littered with white, bleached out bones, all scattered around. Do you ever see that? You know what I mean then? This is what Ezekiel is describing there, a valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel, the Lord asks Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Good question. Can these bones live? Do you ever feel like that's us, that we're dry bones? Hard question, isn't it? You know, the Lord doesn't want us to be dry bones. He wants us to be healthy and to be prosperous. And Ezekiel answers the Lord in verse 3. He says, "Lord God, you know." And then in verse 4, Ezekiel has said, prophesy to these bones. Can you imagine going out, Pastor Hertel going out and preaching to dry bones out of a valley of dry bones, and he starts preaching, gets up and starts preaching, dry bones. But notice one thing there. He says, I'll cause breath to enter you and you shall live. What is so powerful about breath? Let's go back to creation. Adam and Eve are being created. God creates Adam first, but it's moist clay on the ground. Nothing more, nothing less. He's formed a body. It's got the brain, it's got everything in it, but no life is there. What gave it life? The breath of God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and the spark of life came there, and he became a living soul. You see, the breath of God can give life to anything. I tell you, I don't think we really understand what this breath is. Ezekiel is saying to us, without the breath of God, we don't have life. Physically and spiritually. Now verse 7, something special in verse 7. So as I prophesied, see, we got the preacher out there prophesying, And there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together. What's the first thing that has to happen before there can be life? The bones have to come together. And before a church can have life, they have got to come together. There has to be a noise, a rattling of the bones of coming together before God can pour His Spirit out. You know, I want to illustrate this. God does not pour His Spirit out on disjointed beings. He pours His Spirit on a united church. When the church at Pentecost was united, then God breathed on them the breath of life. And that church, in the first sermon, 3,000 people were baptized. That's how powerful the breath of God is. But first, we've got to come together. We've got to put away all differences, anything that would separate us. You know, the Apostle Paul illustrates this in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We cannot have disjointed members in our church if we want to have an effective church. This church must come together. It must recognize its need. And then was this verse 8 of Ezekiel 37. Indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Ezekiel saw that the bones coming together didn't accomplish anything until God breathed into them. And in verse 9 he says, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and thus to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. You see, in order for God's church to live, it must have breath. And that breath is the Holy Spirit that God pours out upon us. And the bones coming together must happen. We must come together before something will happen. Now, in a military operation, the ones that get provided for first are those who are on the front lines. Some of us can remember World War II and rationing. I remember that gasoline was rationed. You couldn't buy tires. You couldn't buy certain elements of food. Why? The needs of the frontline troops had to be supplied. And all the fighting material we had to sacrifice at home to supply our troops. You know, this is a military operation that has to take place in the closing events of Earth's history. Jesus is going to call us to put everything into one idea, and that's the finishing of the work. If you don't believe that, read the first four chapters in the book of Acts, especially 2, 3, and 4. It says that they put everything together in common, and they used it for the disciples in the dispersing of the gospel. This church, moved by the sacrificial means of those who committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, a man who was so rich that we are told that he could have run the whole city of Jerusalem for 10 years with his own money. But we are told that he became poor in this world's goods as he supported the fledgling church of Christ. This is what's got to happen again. God has got to pour out His Spirit upon His people. But you know, the interesting thing about it is, Jesus called John and James, Peter and Andrew, in their prosperity. They just had a good catch, and then Jesus said, follow me. And after they'd committed their lives to them and they'd worked with him for 3 years, he asked them this question: did you ever lack in following me? Did you ever lack food or anything? And they would all of one accord was said, "No, never, Lord." I wonder, and I'm speaking to myself, I wonder when we'll come to the place where we feel that we can commit everything to the Lord and trust Him to supply our needs. I'm talking about finishing God's work. I'm talking about what's going to take to give this gospel to the world. It's a big mystery to me why people are so hesitant to follow Jesus, especially in service. A lot of people don't have enough energy to make it to church. Forget about Sabbath school or prayer meeting. Sometimes I think we're playing church. Remember when you were little, you'd line up a bunch of chairs and that this would be the group of people that were the participants, and then you'd have somebody that stand up and preach. Kids do that. They mimic what they have seen their parents do. But verse 11 of Ezekiel 37 says, "Those bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." The house of Israel, the church, must realize their spiritual condition, realize they are lost before help can be given. I don't know how many years ago it was, probably maybe 3-4 years ago, I developed an asthmatic condition. The doctor put me on a medicine that I was supposed to take it twice a day. I only took it once a day. It worked. But I developed a condition where if I went up a hill, I'd feel the pain and then I'd stop and rest a little bit and then I'd be okay, and I kept doing this. And it gradually kind of got a little bit worse and a little bit worse. And I said, you know, that really isn't asthma. So I went to the doctor last February, just about six months ago, something like that. And I told him about it. I said, I think my asthma's acting up a little. Ask him what he could give me. He looked at me, he said, "That's not asthma." He said, "You're going to go for a stress test." I says, "Okay." So I thought I could pass that stress test, and I went going there. And just as it was getting up to my heartbeat where it was supposed to be, that pain came, and I told him, "Shut it down." The doctor says, "You didn't pass the stress test." He says, "I'm recommending an angiogram." Okay. Told me what it was all about. And Barb and I got up at 4:30 in the morning, went to the hospital, got to the hospital about 6 o'clock. It's kind of eerie coming to the hospital at 6 o'clock. Nobody's around. And I thought, well, I'll read for a while. And I barely sat down. They called my name, and there was a nurse who took me off. And about 8 hours later, I was on the way home. They'd cut a little hole in my wrist and struck a strobe up there into my heart, and they put a stent in. I'll tell you, it was like a new life. I got a new release on life. I'm able to walk now, and no stress, no pain, and my asthma left me, and everything is just uplifting. I just praise God, and but you know what puzzles me is I didn't want to admit I had a problem. I didn't want to fess up that something was wrong. And I wonder sometimes if we do that as a church, that we say, everything's all right, I'm okay. But all the time we got this nagging little pain that kind of keeps us from doing exactly what we know God wants us to do. Do you ever feel that way? Could we as a church be unwilling to admit our spiritual condition, unwilling to go to the one who can help us, unwilling to have the breath of God infused in our dead bodies. And that is what the Bible describes us to be. Because notice in verse 12 it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. When this revival comes, this ushers in the second coming of Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? Are we happy to sit in this condition for the rest of our lives here? It seemed like an idle thing for Ezekiel to prophesy to dry bones. But until we know the Lord, until we receive the breath of God, we do not know who we are or our reason for existence. Have you ever stopped to imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? No bank account, no credit cards, no money. Can you imagine a society with no need for money? All our needs will be supplied. All our food is going to be supplied. Look at the Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness, depending on manna to fall on them. They couldn't go to their cupboard and say, let me see what we're going to have for dinner today. No, they had manna. 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 40 years in a row, and they got tired of it. But we're told there wasn't a sick one among them. We have a hard time shifting our thinking where we want to do what God wants us to do. You see, the Isaiah, the gospel prophet, speaking to us in the first chapter, verse 18, says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come on, be reasonable. Who are we? Who are you? We're mortal human beings who are subject to death. We know that if we live out our lives, we will die. It's a certainty that if you live long enough in this world, you will die. Only two people have gotten out of this world alive: Enoch and Elijah. But the rest of us have all faced that ultimate. Wouldn't you like to live in a society where there's no more death? That's what Jesus is promising us. And here in Isaiah, the first chapter, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Dear people, the only hope for the valley of dry bones is for the breath of God to blow on them. You see, God wants us to come together, to put aside our differences. In Acts 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, at the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Ah, dear people, might we in our time experience the outpouring of God's Spirit upon us? That is our great need. We cannot go through to the second coming of Jesus without the outpouring of God's Spirit. You see, we have hurting people in our church. Members who are crying out, does anyone care? And we're told that if we'd be kind, thoughtful, and compassionate, considerate, and humble, there would be 100 conversions where now there is one. the Archbishop of Canterbury had put to him the question, why actors? Why actors in a play affect their audience so powerfully? And if you don't believe that, when you turn your television on, you're mesmerized, hypnotized. 45 seconds and your brain slips from the beta mode to the alpha mode. You're no longer in control. Archbishop of Canterbury said this, "With due submission to your grace," replied the actor, "permit me to say the reason is plain. It lies in the power of the enthusiasm." You know, we've got to get excited about the gospel. We on the stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real. Listen to what he says next. "And you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary." Do we really believe there's a heaven to win? Dear people, we represent the King of Kings. We are his ambassadors. Dear people, God loves us. He's holding back. Those four angels are holding until his servants are sealed. He gave us his only begotten Son. He does care about us. He proved it. He didn't give his Son to us for 30 years, but for eternity. And he gave Peter the identifying marks of what love is. "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." If you love him today, what are you going to do about it? I found this story that I've got to share with you, and as I close, it's a heart test. As she stood in front of her fifth grade class on the first day of school, she told her children an untruth. Like most teachers, she looked at her students and said that she loved them all the same. However, that was impossible because there in the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Stoddard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before and noticed that he did not play well with other children and his clothes were messy and he constantly needed a bath. In addition, Teddy could be unpleasant. It got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually take delight in marking his papers with a broad red pen, making bold X's, and then putting a big F on the top of his papers. At the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review each child's past record, and she put Teddy's off until the last. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He's a joy to be around." His second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is an excellent student, well liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if some steps aren't taken." Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends, and he sometimes sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem, and she was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright, except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in heavy brown paper that he got from a grocery bag. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open it in the middle of the other presents. Some of the children started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of perfume. But she stifled the children's laughter when she exclaimed, "How pretty the bracelet was!" Putting it on and dabbing some of the perfume on her wrist, Teddy Stoddard stayed after school that day just long enough to say, "Mrs. Thompson, you smelled like my mom used to." After the children left, she cried for at least an hour. On that day, she quit teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. Instead, she began to teach children. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy. As she worked with him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in class, and despite her lie that she would love all the children the same, Teddy became one of her teacher's pets. A year later, she found a note under her door from Teddy telling her that she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy. He then wrote that he had finished high school, third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he had in life. 4 years later, she got another letter saying that things had been tough at times. He stayed in school, had stuck it out, and soon graduated from college with the highest of honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson that she was still the best and favorite teacher he had ever had in his whole life. Then, 4 more years passed, and yet another letter. This time he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go a little further. The letter explained that she was still the best and favorite teacher he had ever had, but his name was a little longer. The letter was signed Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. The story doesn't end there. You see, there was another letter that spring. Teddy said he had met this girl and was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple years ago, and he was wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to sit at the wedding in a place that was usually reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did, and guess what? She wore that bracelet, the one with the several rhinestones missing. Moreover, she made sure she was wearing the perfume that Teddy'd remembered his mother wearing on the last Christmas together. They hugged each other, and Dr. Stoddard whispered in Mrs. Thompson's ear, "Thank you, Mrs. Thompson, for believing in me. Thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." Mrs. Thompson, with tears in her eyes, whispered back, "Teddy, you have it all wrong. You were the one who taught me that I could make a difference. I didn't know how to teach until I met you." For those of you who don't know, Teddy Stoddard is the doctor at the Iowa Methodist Hospital in Des Moines, Iowa, that has the Stoddard Cancer Wing. So, my dear friends, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be kind, to be loving, be forgiving. Warm somebody's heart today. Pass it along. You see, random acts of kindness. Believe that God loves us. He loves you. Make a difference in your church by showing them what Jesus is really like. Dear Father, make us like you, dear Father. Breathe on us your Holy Spirit, that we too can become like you in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.